Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7 is not such a terribly long chapter, but there are at least three voices. There's the historian, then there's the letter of Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes speaks in it. And then finally, the man who gives his name to this book, Ezra, speaks in the last two verses. So then, Ezra chapter 7. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahithub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zariah, son of Uzi, son of Bukhi, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, and now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and also to convey the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their cereal offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them before the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which you have occasion to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, be it done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll upon any one of the priests, Levites, temple singers, or other servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed upon him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. There is the end of Artaxerxes' letter. And now Ezra says, Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. To his name be all praise and glory. 7. You know, George, if I didn't know better, I would say there's something wrong with this clock. It seems to get to 20 past and then jump straight to 22. But then my own watch seems to agree with it. So we have very little time and a whole chapter before us, and an important chapter. Because this chapter begins the second half of the book of Ezra, and only now does the man whose name the book bears, Ezra, appear. But when the chapter begins now after this, we've to bear in mind that there's a long gap between chapters 6 and 7. About 60 years, in fact, by my arithmetic, 58 years. And even if you disagree with that arithmetic, you've got to go for a longer gap, not a shorter one. So 60 years or so passes between chapters 6 and 7, and now at last the man Ezra appears on the scene. But he appears on a scene which has changed. Now, if that change is a subtle one, it is nevertheless a very important one. And so I ask for your patience for a minute or two so that we can set the scene and get our historical bearings before we enter into the second half of the book. Chapters 1 to 6 of Ezra are about the first return. Now that first return began with the decree made by Cyrus the Great, at the start of his reign in about 538 BC. Not that the year matters very much. But that first return, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua, was initially a successful thing. Do you remember? They came and they laid the foundations, and then they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and then they built an altar to God. But at that point, opposition arose. And that opposition led to 16 apathetic years of failure, where no progress was made until the time when God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to bring his word to the people and inspire his people that they might build the temple of God. And the temple was completed in about 516 BC in almost no time at all, a matter of weeks. This happened under the hand of Zerubbabel, as God had promised. And we see there the great lesson of this center section of the book of Ezra, that when we are talking about the work of God, it will not move forward unless God's word breaks into the situation, and unless that word is met by obedient faith. Now that's true personally of you and I, that we will not move forward until God's word breaks in and we receive it in obedient faith. But it's also true of the congregations of God's church and the church as a whole, that it will not move forward unless God's word is heard and obeyed in faith. Now that's what happened during the first return. But now in chapter 7 we're into the period of the second return. This taking place, says chapter 7, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. In other words, we know now that about 60 years have passed. The year is about 458 BC. And there's going to be a third return, but that's 14 years still in the future, and that takes place under Nehemiah in about 444 BC. Sorry for all the figures. Ignore them. If figures mean nothing to you, let them mean nothing, but you get the picture. We are in the second return. And we don't need much more of historical detail than that to understand the chapter. The point being that this period of time has passed since the temple was completed. Now, while nothing dramatic, at least nothing visibly dramatic, has happened in that people, it seems that God's folk have relaxed in their strict adherence to and obedience to His law. Now that will emerge in chapters 9 and 10, where we see how far they'd gone wrong, how that had led to moral chaos and disobedience. But it seems that that was a matter of relaxing their obedience. Their zeal for God had declined. Their love for God seems to have cooled. They've done nothing to rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. Into that situation, Ezra is called, and he's called to meet the old problem of God's people, which is backsliding. He is called to renew them before God spiritually and then morally. Now, there's only one more question that we have to answer to understand the whole of the background, and it's this. If that's what was happening in Judah and Jerusalem, in the area of Judea, what then has been going on back in Babylon that Ezra now is sent? From what circumstances has this man, Ezra, been raised up? Well, let me tell you very simply. After the reign of Darius came this man Xerxes. Now, he was the son of Darius, and the Bible knows him as Ahasuerus. Now, this is the same man whom you find in the history of the book of Esther, and that marvelous, gripping story of Mordecai and Esther and the people of God fits into this period in which we now stand in Ezra 7, between the building of the temple and the return of Ezra. And to this period also very probably belongs the third of the three prophets of this period, Malachi. Now, this is quite remarkable. And it points again to the same lesson that has been before us for some weeks now. The lesson that all the forward movements following the exile in Babylon, all the forward movements of God's people are associated with the preaching of the Word of God, the bringing of a prophetic message, and its being received by faith and in obedience by the people. Now, in Ezra's case, of course, there's the added element of repentance and faith. Repentance before faith. But the same lesson is there, that God's Word has to keep breaking in, as God's Word must keep breaking into our life, individually and shared. But that Word must also be met by obedient faith. Anyhow, you now have the picture. Ezra comes to Jerusalem. And his quality and stature are not just in these first few verses, verses 1 to 5, that speak of his genealogy and his background. Yes, his lineage goes all the way back to Aaron. He is a full-blooded Aaronic priest. Yes, but his stature doesn't just stand in that. His stature is in what he does in obedience to God. The Jewish scholars to this day still call Ezra the second Moses. And Ezra is credited more than any other apart from Moses as the man who made the Jews the people of a book, the people of a scripture, the people of a Bible. Now that's significant in terms of what we have before us in the chapter today. I tell you this, I wish many theologians and scholars today were as clear as the Bible is about itself. It's said here that the law of Moses, this is verse 6 of course, that the law of Moses was given by the Lord God of Israel. And if only certain scholars and theologians would get hold of that simple truth, it would save them a whole lot of grief, and many of us too. The law of God is given through Moses. It is given by the Lord, but the point is, it is given. It's not a human creation. Now, two things are distinct in this chapter then. The first is the character of Ezra the scribe. Now that begins to shine through right away, doesn't it? But the other thing that you've got to set beside it is the amazing generosity of Artaxerxes, the pagan king. Now you've got to take these two things and hold them together. The character of Ezra, the servant of God, and the generosity of Artaxerxes, because the Bible holds them together, as we will see. Ezra, a man in authority, was given extraordinary powers by Artaxerxes. He was like the 5th century Jewish equivalent of a Scottish Secretary of State, only much more secure than our present Secretary of State, I would think. He has devolved powers, but amazing powers. He's almost like the king to the people of Judah and Judea. Now, of course, we are shown in chapters 5 and 6 that this all ultimately belonged to God. And chapter 7 says the same. It's still God's sovereign overruling grace at work. But you know, God works through means. And I think there can be times, you know, when as Christians our craving for an obvious supernatural intervention, and I believe in these things, of course, but our craving for an obvious supernatural intervention leads us to want dramatic and breathtaking miracles of grace so that we miss the great miracle of God constantly at work through His Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures in the hearts and minds of men and women. What we would call the normal life of the church is miraculous. And God continues to use means and use everyday means and use people like Ezra as well as Artaxerxes. God is at work in Ezra, and when He's at work in Ezra, He begins to work through Ezra, the same as He'd done through Daniel, the same as He'd done through Zerubbabel and Joshua, the same as He'd done even through the kings Cyrus and Darius. He's still working through His chosen means. And I believe, and I think it's clear in Scripture to see, that even in the captivity God sent His people, even in the judgment of His people in Babylon, God didn't cease to work in them. He didn't leave them in Babylon until they'd learned their lesson. God went with them into their captivity. He was with them in the ministry of Daniel, and now He's with them in an Ezra. God didn't forsake them. He'd promised He would never leave them nor forsake them. And when He caused His people to be captured by Babylon, He went with them into their suffering, into their captivity, even into the judgment He sent. Never, never think that when God disciplines His children, that He just chastises them with a long stick from a big difference and leaves them in lovelessness. His chastisement is a matter of entering into the sufferings of His people. Look at the cross. The great preachers of a few centuries ago spoke tremendously warmly of Christ being the one who brings us the embrace of God as His arms are spread out on the cross. And that's so true, but the embrace of God from the cross is an embrace of justice and mercy, judgment and love. Our sins judged and our persons redeemed by the grace of God. And
judgment and mercy together so that God's holy justice and God's tremendous love are both satisfied at Calvary in one great redeeming act of obedience by the Son to the Father. Now, do you see what I mean? God uses means. He continues with his people. God uses Ezra. Even before Ezra comes to Jerusalem, God is using him in Babylon. Now that's clearly what the text of the Bible is telling us. Because the Bible takes the two things of which we've spoken and puts them together. Can I ask you to glance at verse 6 again? And look how the first half and the second half of verse 6 belong together. It says of Ezra that he went up from Babylonia. The first thing it says is he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And the second thing it says of him was that the king granted him all that he asked because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Do you see the connection between the two halves of that verse? That because he was under God's law and obedient to God's law, he was the man that was given extraordinary power. He was skilled in the law. He was a teacher and preacher of the law. And Artaxerxes gave him everything that he asked. The two things are connected. Obedience to God and being used by God are intimately connected. You cannot have the one without the other. Some of us want to be used by God without being obedient to him. We must forget it until we find obedience. And the shameful truth about some of the others of us is that although we long and seek to be faithful to God, we're scared of obedience and don't take the steps of faith we should. But that's another matter. The Bible speaks about this man being soaked in God's word, a teacher of the law, who was given everything he asked for the people of God. These two things belong together. You see, before he ever served God amongst the people of Judea, he served God before Artaxerxes. It's quite possible, you know, that Artaxerxes was converted to God. Where did he get all this language, all this knowledge about sacrifice and worship and Israel and Jerusalem and the God of Israel and the law of the God of Israel and the God of heaven? Where did he get it if not from the witness and teaching of Ezra? It's tremendous. And I believe that what happened was this, that God did a work in Ezra's heart and then used the man. Look at verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. Ezra had set his heart. In other words, the word of God had first done its work in the heart of the preacher. And the question, you see, is before us, has the work of God done its saving, sanctifying work in my heart and yours? Has it? Have you allowed the Word of God to search and sift and shake you? And are you willing to allow that Word to continue by the testimony of the Holy Spirit to change you and to guide you and perhaps to call you into service of a new kind, further on and further up into the kingdom of Christ? Is the Word of God doing its work in your heart? Are you allowing it? Have you set your heart to the Word of God, as verse 10 describes it? We all know that God's Word, as well as soothing and comforting us, can often cut and probe us to slay sin within before it heals and changes us. Now, are you willing to allow God's Word to do that kind of work in you? To do the work first in you before it does the work through you, if you want to serve God? It's clear in this. Ezra set his heart. This man, Ezra, was in earnest with God and serious about God's word. Are you? Are you in earnest with God? The man seems to have gone through an experience of being turned upside down and inside out until he was thoroughly soaked in the truth, and his whole purpose in life was to bear witness to that truth. Now, that's the way God wants his servants. But so often his servants don't want to be turned upside down or changed. But let me put it to you like this. We are all called to witness to Christ. All Christians are called to bear testimony to God's grace in the gospel. But you and I can only share what we have. Have half of the chocolate bar I haven't bought yet. What a foolish thing. We cannot share what we don't have. We cannot teach what we have not learned. We cannot hold out what we have not applied to ourselves. We can only serve God insofar as we have obeyed His gracious will. And you see, intellectual assent, giving a nod to the great doctrines of the truth, is not the real matter of obedience from the heart. We can't be built up without a foundation, and we cannot build anything for God without the foundation of a true and personal knowledge of Him in Jesus Christ. You cannot share what you don't have. You can't teach what you've not learned. You can't build without a foundation. Ezra had set his heart on the Word of God. You cannot give out until you take in. I thank God for being able to sit under faithful biblical ministries, not least the one that you had here before me, and others too, to sit under them and learn as God prepared me. You've got to take in before you can give out. You've got to sit and receive. You've got to listen and apply. You've got to receive before you can share. And you'll notice the thoroughness of his ministry. I'll just point this out to you very quickly as we go by. But you see it again in verse 6. There are three parts to his ministry. He studies the word. You know, literally the language says he sought the word, seeking the truth. The two great marks of a person who has come to know Jesus Christ are that after conversion, they are hungry. They want the bread of life. They want the Bible. They want to know more about Christ. They are hungry for the Word. And they begin to engage themselves in prayer. This man was seeking the Word of God, studying it in the sense that he was seeking God in it. But not just seeking it, it says that he did it. He observed it. He obeyed it himself. And he was only then able to be a teacher of the law to others. And that's the great thing about Ezra. What did he bring? Leadership? Yes, in a way he did, but his leadership was teaching. I know there are Christians who think these things are different, but then how can you and I be sure we are really being led by God if we are following a human leader and not the teaching of his word, God's word? You see, Ezra saw himself that it wasn't Ezra who was doing this. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king." God, verse 27, put all this into Artaxerxes' heart, says Ezra. Not me, but God. Now, Ezra was God's means. But God and God's grace were the resource and the power. Here is the man. And it's a man, Ezra, is a man whom you see always having central to his own life the Word of God, central to his ministry the Word of God, central to his work and service even when he was called to lead to repentance, the Word of God. Now this is to a people who have lost their vision, lost their zeal and their love for God, backslidden spiritually, morally, in a mess, as we'll see later on. And God raised up Ezra and sent him to them. And what was he? A scribe of the Lord, a man of the word, a man of the Bible. And through him, isn't it amazing? Through him, this people had another chance. I'll tell you something. We need to recognize that very often, biblical evangelical preaching is just that, another chance for God's people. And God's opportunities are not unlimited. He calls a time when there will be no more if people refuse. But so often the preaching of the word is just that, another chance. An offer of grace. A call to repentance and faith. So the question again is, are we going to allow the word of God to do what it first did in Ezra before it worked through Ezra? Are we going to allow the word of God to search us? Are we going to allow Christ, as the Holy Spirit speaks, to search our hearts? Are we seeking the Lord to obey him? Well, you know, the chapter ends in praise to God, and our lives won't end with praise until we learn to seek God with all our hearts. With all our hearts. Revival. A revival given by the Holy Spirit of God comes when the Word of God breaks in and faith meets it with obedience. And there is nothing then that God cannot do. Here is the man who brought the people back to God, a man of the Word.